Excellent. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
It's great to be here. I do want to embarrass Rich in a couple of ways. The first is, thank you, Rich. That's very kind. I went from Bishop Wand, went off to do a degree in astrophysics, whilst Rich was off learning how to blow raspberries through bits of metal. Basically, that's been Richard's legacy, which I'm very proud of, otherwise known as playing the tuba. And I went off and got ordained, and I'm not quite sure what you ended up doing, but came back here, and he's been leading you guys. That's the sort of nutshell story, but actually there's a lot more to it than that. So I went off and got a degree in astrophysics, which I'll come back to when we look at Genesis in a bit, and then very quickly ended up being in the Church of England, rigmarole, getting ordained and going off to Bible college, etc., and been a vicar for all of my adult life until last year when I packed it all in and started doing something else instead in terms of full-time work. But the few years just before that, so my last 3 or 4 years, have been sort of unremitting hell. They've been incredibly bad. And Rich is instrumental in that, not in the bad stuff, but in the good stuff, because today I've been released from a really bad situation. And Rich, my lifelong friend, was the person who spoke words of truth into my life. I think it was probably about 5 years ago, 4 or 5 years ago, when I was sharing with Rich stuff that was happening in my life, a place where I was trapped, and it was Rich who said, "Evan, you need to get help. You need to get professional help." And from that moment onwards, sort of everything just imploded and exploded in my life in a seemingly a bad way. But actually, by God's grace, it was God rescuing me out of somewhere and bringing me to a new place, a place of newness and wholeness. And I want to stand here today and say thank you to Rich, because actually, of lots of people surrounding my life, it was Rich who spoke words of truth and began the process for me. Of being released from somewhere where I was trapped. And there's something else I want to say about Rich as well, because he doesn't just blow raspberries down bits of metal, although he does do that. I'm very proud, actually, of his raspberry blowing into tubers. I think it's very impressive. But I'm not very impressed by his eloquence with which he will talk about different mouthpieces for his tuba and how important different ones are. When you're a Church of England vicar, there's all this razzmatazz which surrounds you becoming ordained. You have a great big celebration at a cathedral called an ordination service, and bishops lay hands on you, and everyone wears lots of fine robes, and it's all a huge ceremony and palaver, and it takes 3 years to get there, and loads of processes of selection, and blah, 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 and it's all very impressive. And then you are a vicar, and you have this standing in community of, like, the vicar of the Church of England Parish Church, and mayors will come to your licensing and all this malarkey. And you get paid a salary and you get given a vicarage to live in, and it all seems very impressive. But it isn't the Jesus sort of impressive. It's a very worldly sort of impressive. And one of the things which has really deeply impressed me, because me and Rich and the other friend that Rich mentioned, Phil, who's also a vicar, we meet up every year or so to pray together, to share with each other and to pray. And one of the things which has always impressed me about Rich, alongside me in Church of England ministry and Phil in Church of England ministry, has been Rich in this ministry here in this church. No big cathedrals of ordination services, no vicarages, no mayors coming along to endorse and celebrate and flag wave the local parish church. This is Jesus' ministry. And I just want to celebrate not just Richard's ministry, but your ministry as a church. Because sometimes we think that bigger is better, but Jesus never once thought that bigger was better. Jesus thought that family and small and local and real, incarnational ministry was better. And that's what Rich and Louise model, I know, in your midst. And that's what I know that you guys model one to another. And lastly, before I get going, because of the rubbish time I've had over the last few years, I stopped preaching. I stopped preaching and I stopped ministry for about 18 months. 2 weeks ago, I shared my testimony which maybe one day I might come back and share with you. But I shared my testimony, which wasn't really a preach from God's word. It was just me sharing what God's done in my life the last few years. This today, with you here, is my first proper sermon since I stopped. And it's just such a huge delight to me. It just happened randomly. Rich just said, oh, yeah, can you come and do your creation talk? I was like, yeah, okay. And I've got my license for ministry in the Church of England back again now, and I'm about to start doing that stuff again now. But this today is my first step back into God's word. And it's not just fitting that I should do so here in Richard's church, when Richard was so instrumental in rescuing me out of a very dark place, but to do so on this passage, because this passage is the passage I've preached on most over the last 20 years. This is my bedrock passage, and it's in the creation narrative that, for me, we see so much of God's grace and sovereignty in ways that people don't often realise. So, I'm going to ask if we can just pray again before we get going. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your grace and your love which surrounds us. Thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you, Lord, for the power of truthful words which, when spoken into darkness, bring light. And Father, I just pray that as we turn to your word now, you would help us just to put on one side our preconceptions, the things that we believe are absolutely true and right, and we would look with fresh eyes at your word. And we allow your truth to speak into our lives with its richness and its vibrancy, with its life-giving vigour. So Lord, come and speak through your word. Speak through me. Speak into each of our hearts this morning, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. So I've been a Christian all of my life. Grew up in Staines, went to Bishop Wand. Born and bred into a church which was fundamentally a conservative evangelical Christian type of church, where Sunday school Bible teaching was everything, and I went through every stage, every level, got every award, every certificate, every badge, and went on every Bible camp and youth camp, and went to every youth group and everything that you could possibly go to. I went to it all and was deeply embedded in all that. So I've always really had this sense of being a Christian and being a deeply Bible-believing Christian. And I grew up with this sense that there were those who believed in God's word and those who were very wishy-washy and weren't really to be trusted because they didn't really believe in God's word, but they still called themselves Christians, and we didn't quite understand how that could be, but that was how it was. But I was definitely in this camp, and I still am. And the reason I'm telling you that is because I'm going to say some things about Genesis which you may not believe can come from the words of a man who believes in God's word absolutely. And I want you to journey with me. Because we have all grown up with this culture of understanding that there is a war between science and faith, and that there are those who believe what God's word says about creation, and then there are those who have dispensed with that truth, and they believe all sorts of nonsense. And I want to take a path which is somewhere down the middle, which may be not surprising for an Anglican. But I want to do so with an honest vigour and connection to God's word as it actually speaks for itself, and a total commitment to the truth of God speaking through his word absolutely. So I went off to university to follow my passion, which was all things geeky and spacey. I got a degree in astrophysics. But higher achievement than that was at Bishop Wand, I won the school prize for physics. I know, it's amazing. Rich didn't win that prize. Did you win any prizes at school? Yeah, I think so. The other thing you need to know about me and Rich is that we used to do cross-country together, and we each did it with an absolute hatred for cross-country. My ambition in life at that time was simply to finish one step before Rich over the finish line of cross country. If I could finish just before Rich, I was happy. When it came to shuttle runs in the gym where you had to run between cones, between beeps, which got ever faster, if I could do one more run than Rich, I was a happy man. These days, sadly, the tables are turned and Rich is horribly super fit and I'm really not, but never mind. God's word. Let's go back. We digress. Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, if you've got Bibles, I really want you to have Bibles open, actually. So there's Bibles over there. Can you make sure you've got a side of Bible? Because I want you to be looking at the text with me and seeing that I'm not making this stuff up. While you get Bibles, I'm going to start reading. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning the third day. You all with me so far? Mm-hmm. Gripping, isn't it? And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark the seasons and days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." Excuse me. I've also got a cold this week. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food, and to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds of the air, and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. And so on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Hang on. There we go. Now, let's go back to the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This fantastic statement to open the whole of Scripture. It just lays it out there, bold as brass. In the beginning, God did it. In today's world, there's this huge debate. How did it all come about? Did God do it? Is God really the creator and the maker of all that we see? Or did it just sort of come about some other how? I love getting involved in those debates. I particularly love getting involved in debates with people who really don't know anything about science, but believe in science. People who will say absolutely that Christianity and people with a faith are just idiots, really stupid, totally irrational to believe in a God that created everything. And then when you say to them, well, what do you believe? They say, well, I believe in science. And what I like to say to them is, oh, great. What science have you studied? Oh, well, I haven't studied any science. I just believe in science. Oh, right. Well, what sort of science are you talking about? Well, I don't know. It's just science, isn't it? It's science-y stuff. It's stuff I believe in, and it's totally irrational to believe in God. But hang on, so isn't it irrational to believe in something you've never looked at or studied or read about or taken to any sort of level other than an article you read once in a magazine or a paperback book? Isn't that also irrational? Well, no, of course it isn't, they'll say. So I love to get into those debates and gently just toy with people. And I am a bit naughty sometimes. And it used to be when I was a vicar, when I was in vicar mode, I could have those conversations quite a lot. And often I would be able to have a conversation with somebody about that where they just thought I was a vicar. And then at some point I'd slip in the fact that I got a degree in astrophysics as well. And they would look very perturbed because to them, they couldn't understand how you could believe that God created everything but also have studied science. How can you do both of those things? My personal tutor for 3 years at university was one of the leading authorities on the formation of stars. That's his speciality. And globally, he was one of the leading voices. He understood the mathematics and the science and the chemistry and everything there was to understand. And he wrote books. He'd written textbooks that people around the world used to study to learn how stars are made. He was a passionate Christian and a local preacher in his church. For me, it's never been true that there is a conflict between science and faith. It's never been an issue. It's never been a thought. It's never been a challenge. The only place where I find it is a challenge is when people either don't understand the faith or they don't understand the science. For me, actually, when people tend to engage openly and honestly with faith and with science together, there's no conflict. But we often like to create one. And one of the ways in which Christians have been responsible for that conflict is by saying stuff which, for me, is silly. And I want to... maybe silly is a bit of a loaded word, but I want to say something now which might get some of your heckles up. I don't know. I hope it doesn't, and I hope that you will listen and engage with me as we look at this. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Day 1, verse 3, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Okay, skip down just a few lines, and it says, and there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And then God said, verse 6, we're on now, let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water. A few lines down, it says, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. Skip on a bit, verse 9, and God said, let the water under the sky be gathered into one place. And he makes dry ground. He saw that it was good. And then he says, verse 11, let the land produce vegetation. So plants are made. And we get to verse 13. It says, and there was evening and there was morning, the third day. So many Christians say, well, this is what God's word says. It talks about days. God is doing this in 24-hour periods of time. That's what's happening. And we have to believe that's what's happening because that's what God's word says. And I'm going to say to you, if that's true, then we become monumentally unstuck when we get to the fourth day. Because on the fourth day, this is what we read. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and the days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth. And so, and it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day. What's that? What would we call that? The sun. And the lesser light to govern the night. What would we call that? The moon. Which upsets me a bit, because actually the moon is as visible during the daytime as it is during the nighttime, but we just don't notice it because it's washed out by the sun's glare. So we've got the sun and the moon created on day four, but oops, we've just had three evenings and mornings. Day one, evening and morning. Day two, evening and morning. Day three, evening and morning. Well, what sort of evening and morning are we talking about if there is no sun to rise and set? Because this is what God's word says. This is what God's word lays out, bold as brass, is that we don't get a sun to rise and set until the fourth day, when there have already been three cycles of evening and morning. Evening and morning, the first day, evening and morning, the second day, evening and morning, the third day. And suddenly we're thinking, well, how do I take this literally? How do I work with this? Because this suddenly isn't making sense anymore. Because a day is when the sun rises, and we know that a day is when the earth rotates, and the earth is rotating, facing into the sun and moving away, and out of the sun and moving back to the sun again. And that's what a day is, as the sun rises and sets. So what's going on if the sun's not made until day four? This is where I want to take you, to a deeper layer of the literal truth of God's word. Because I am committed to God's word being true for what it says and how it speaks on its own. Before we start putting our layers of interpretation and our layers of culture and our layers of understanding, before we translate God's word into English in the Middle Ages, before God's word is written in Latin, God's word was written in Hebrew. And the words that we read here were not day, which in English pretty much 99% of the time means a 24-hour period of time. The word that was originally written down, inspired by the Holy Spirit, was the word yom. There was evening and there was morning, the first yom. There was evening and there was morning, the second yom. There was evening and there was morning, the third yom. And on the fourth yom, God creates the sun. And why is that important? It's because throughout Scripture, throughout the Old Testament Scriptures, the word yom in Hebrew is used for any period of time. It is used for a 24-hour period of time. It is also used for a 1,000-year period of time. It is used to denote some sort of time. And the context in Hebrew is what tells you how long that yom is meant to be understood to be. So when I read in Genesis that the sun is made on day four, I look back at days one, two, and three, and I have to ask myself, how long were those yoms? What's it talking about? What am I meant to take away from this as a Christian? Flick with me into the New Testament, if you can. Find 2 Peter. So it's right near the end. It's before 1, 2, and 3 John. It's after Hebrews. Have you found it? Struggling? Okay. So 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The reason why I can, with love and understanding and complete acceptance of where many folks come from, with sincere and God-focused, Jesus-centered belief, that to talk about 24-hour periods of time in creation is a bit silly. is partly because, actually, literally, the Hebrew word yom should not always be taken as a 24-hour period of time, but more so because of the perspective with which this piece of scripture is written. To you, O Lord, a day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years are as a day, reminds us that we can look at things differently when we look at things from God's perspective. For us, a day is as a day, and a thousand years are as a thousand years, but not for God. Because actually time itself, and I learned this at university, time itself is as much a part of the fabric of the universe that was created as dimension, as space is. Height and width and depth and length and all those things, movement of distance is part of creation, and time is part of creation as well. God is not bounded by time. God creates time. God is not controlled by time as though time was a cage in which God lives like we do. God holds time in the palm of his hand. I believe in a God who can create the entire universe in one click of his fingers, or six fractions of a second, or six 24-hour periods of time, or six quadrillion years. Because to God it is a meaningless thing to talk about how long it took him. For him, a day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years are as a day. There were no sun or moon to rise or set or govern the night or the day in days 1, 2, and 3. But there were yoms in which God acted sovereignly, absolutely, truthfully. Just as it says in God's word. Yom 1, Yom 2, Yom 3, Yom 4, Yom 5, and Yom 6. How long was each yom? How long is a piece of string? Does it matter? It doesn't matter. What matters is in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And actually I would say that's wrong. It does matter. It actually really does matter a lot what we say to people about God's creation. It actually really matters a lot that we do not set up conflict where there doesn't need to be conflict. Because if we're going to say, absolutely, it has to have been 24-hour periods of time or my faith falters, then we immediately set up with a conflict with someone who says, but hang on, every bit of evidence and scientific theory tells us that the world is not just 6,000 years old, which we get if we add up every single day of every date and year that's given throughout the Old Testament. And the universe isn't just that old. It all seems a lot older. And we can carbon date things and we can measure things with telescopes, and it doesn't make sense scientifically if this was all 24-hour periods of time. And so we start to create conflict. So there don't need to be conflict. But if a yom can be 10 billion years or can be 5 minutes, then suddenly we build in periods where God can just work. And it doesn't matter how long it takes God to work. It's just that God's working, and actually it means nothing. Time means nothing to God. So let's not get worked up about it. I don't want my God to be constrained by time. I want him to be sovereign over time. And this whole passage, Genesis 1:1 to 2 verse 4, is the creation narrative told from God's perspective. When you look at it, it's God speaking to God. It's the Trinity conversing with one another. God says, let us make this, let us make that. And God spoke and it happened. It's a God perspective over creation. It's sovereignty looking down. When you go past chapter 2 and verse 4, you move into the creation of Adam and Eve. And that story, that narrative of creation, is a retelling of how it was all made. But it is a retelling from man's perspective up. You can read it for yourself. We haven't got time to look at it today. But when you go into chapter 2, verse 5 and onwards, you start to be human-focused, looking up. Then you can be bounded by time. Then you can be bounded by physicality. Then you can be bounded by dimensions of space and time and the universe and all the rules that God made. But in chapter 1, verse 1 to 2, verse 4, it is a God-perspective narrative. We are looking from God's eyes, God's understanding, God's abilities, and we're looking down into the creation that he's making. So to talk about 24 hours in each yom, it is a bit odd. It's a bit meaningless. And I'm not saying that as someone who is a woolly liberal who can't be trusted. I'm saying it as a diehard, evangelical, Bible-based, committed Christian, believing absolutely in the inerrancy of God's word. But I don't believe that we should just take the Latin version or the medieval English version or our modern-day English cultural version. I believe we should take the original version of God's word and understanding of what it means to speak in the Hebrew tongue when we talk about yoms. Because then suddenly it all becomes open and the conflicts dissolve. How many people have I lost so far? You okay? Wonderful. Let me talk to you about some exciting things beyond that. So I believe in this God who creates absolutely everything that there is, and he creates it in a time frame that suits him and not us. And I believe that he could have done it in however long it might look to us. It doesn't really make any difference. But I believe much more than that, he does it beautifully. He does this thing in a good way. He says time and again, he saw what he had made and it was good. For me as a scientist, that is part of the goodness of God's creation. It is inherent in the science that we do. Because God is a God who wants to be known. He's not a God who wants to be hidden away. He doesn't want to be a secret. He wants to be known and understood as Father. And he wants us, I think, to look at what he's made with his handiwork and go, wow, that's amazing. And so with science, we need the universe to be understandable. That's part of its goodness, is we can understand it. And again, if it's 24-hour periods of time, then suddenly we can't understand it because none of it makes sense. We need to be able to look at fossils of dinosaurs and say, well, when were they? How were they? We need to be able to look out into the universe and measure the distance of stars and the motion of galaxies and say, well, how long have they been there? How old are they? How does star formation work over millions of years? We have to be able to understand how the universe ticks if it is going to be good and if God is going to be understood. And I celebrate a God who is rational as much as he is impossible. And he gives us part of his image is that we can understand him. He gives us that rationality. But there is something, I think, that which is hidden, which sparks a smile and a twinkle in me. As we look through the narrative of creation, as an astrophysicist, I delight. Because as I look through the stages of creation, they model perfectly the stages of creation as an astrophysicist would need them to be, or a biologist. You can't change the order of any of the yoms in creation and still end up with life. You have to work through the yoms of creation in the order that I laid out in Genesis 1 to end up with life. From a scientific viewpoint. So what's the first thing that God makes? What's the first thing that he makes? Not vegetation. Yes? Light. He makes light. And God said, verse 3, let there be light. The theory of the creation of the universe from a scientific point of view, well, there's lots of them. The most common and core one would say this, that there was some sort of quantum fluctuation in which energy suddenly bursts into being. And there's reasons why that's okay to talk about that in some ways. But the thing that is created first in there is light. Well, scientists would talk about it as some sort of energy at first. But light, you know about light, some of you will know this, some of you won't, that we talk about light as being made of photons. A photon is like the smallest bit of light that you can measure down to. And the thing that we talk about in astrophysics when we're talking about the very earliest fractions of a second of the universe existing is that there's this funny thing we call a quantum soup where you can't discern anything. And what's happening is the universe is expanding from an infinitesimally small point of infinite energy, and suddenly it's bursting outwards like this, and this quantum soup of nothingness is just expanding. And the very first discernible thing that happens from a scientific viewpoint is that photons burst forth. And to me, that is just the most astoundingly beautiful thing. That the very first thing that scientists can talk about with any meaning is light. And I'm just like, wow. Right now, I've just got goosebumps all over my body. Because that's what Scripture says. Scripture says, let there be light, and there was light. And the reason why it's so important is because you need photons to move between the subatomic particles for elements to be made. Come with me to the next yom. The next yom. Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water. Well, that sounds a bit mysterious, and we've got this idea of some sort of heavenly lake up here and some seas and rivers down here. And we're like, that doesn't really make any sense at all. But let me tell you this. What's water made of? Hydrogen and oxygen. Thank you. Well done, Richard. You can get a gold star. Hydrogen makes up, we think, about 90% of the known universe. Oxygen is the most abundant chemical by mass in our atmosphere. And hydrogen is the most abundant chemical in the universe. Hydrogen and oxygen. Stars have got lots of oxygen in them. Throughout the universe, as we train our telescopes in different places, we look at nebulae, gas clouds here and there, and galaxies full of stars and nebulae and all sorts, and we see oxygen everywhere and hydrogen everywhere. They're incredibly abundant throughout the universe. H2O, when it comes together, can create water. The second thing that God makes, he talks about water. He talks about two of the simplest and most abundant elements in our universe. And without those being made at that point, nothing else can move forward. Day 3. Let the water under the sky be gathered. By the way, there's also, if you read through this narrative, it's just an aside for you. There's 3 stages of separation. They're separating light from darkness, separating water from water, separating water from dry ground. And then there's 3 stages of filling. Filling with light, filling with plants, filling the sea with fish. So there's separating and there's filling. And here in day 3, we see God producing dry ground, and we see him producing food. He producing plants to eat. Now, what if he'd thought, I know what we need. We need people. What if he'd made people before he'd made plants? Well, the people would starve. Or what if he'd made plants before he'd made light? Well, the plants would die. Or what if he'd made water at the end? Everything would die. Every stage has to follow the one before you can end up with an abundance of life. So plants grow on the land, fish grow in the sea, creatures crawl over the earth, and then he makes man. It's a complete continuation, one step to another, of perfectly ordered creation. From a scientific point of view, what would biologists say came first, animals or plants? Plants. Now, we're going to talk about evolution very briefly in just a second, but from an evolutionary point of view, what comes first, animals or humans? Animals. The creation narrative is perfect from a scientific point of view, I would say. Let me just talk about the evolution thing, because that's another biggie. So I believe in evolution-ish. I don't believe in evolution of one kind, one species becoming another species. And I don't believe in that as a Christian, and I don't believe in it as a scientist. Some of you may be more eloquent and learned on this, so I'm not a biologist, I'm not an evolutionary biologist, so I'm not equipped academically to speak about this thing. I know a little bit about it, but what I know about it has come not just from looking at some of the textbook type stuff, but also listening to other biologists who are Christians who talk about this. And I'd encourage you to go looking for them, because what they say is that actually in all the fields of science, the way in which evolutionary biology is done is a bit of a laughingstock. Because actually the evidence for how one species can become another species would not hold up if it was in any other field of science. We've got scant evidence. We've got fossil records of all sorts of different creatures, but what we try and do is fit these bits of fossil evidence to create a timeline of how animals have evolved from one species into another. And yet when we look around us today, we don't see species evolving from one to another. We don't have any evidence of that experiment being repeated in the modern day. Apparently it all happened, it's now not happening. What we do see is lots of creatures within a species with lots of variation. And so what I believe in is an evolution where God creates life. He creates each animal according to their kind and allows them to evolve within the limits of that species type. So Darwin famously studied finches on an island, and he saw the differences in their beak shape as they adapted to different types of food that they had to eat. And so I believe in God creating stuff so amazingly well that a particular type of bird can grow and adapt to its environment. It can change its beak shape over time in order to adjust to the changes in food and environment and surroundings. But can that bird become a frog? No, I don't believe that that jump can happen. But I do believe that we are evolving, that we are changing. You just look at the biological demographics and you see there's differences in height over time, average height, average weight. And not just over time, but over different cultures as well. You see differences which are passed on genetically and adapt. But do we change from one species into another? I don't see that we've ever seen enough evidence for that to be true. But what does God's word say about it? Verse 25, God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds, and God saw that it was good. So I believe in this incredible openness of time. How long does it take to create a universe when you're God? It can take any amount of time at all. Do I believe that we've evolved from monkeys? No, I don't. I believe that God created us according to our kinds. And I believe that because I believe that God created with purpose. I believe God created with purpose. He didn't just throw a load of stuff somewhere and let it form by accident. So going back to light, here's some places where I get more twinkles in my eye and smiles curling my lips. So if we invent something, we have to invent something based on the laws of physics and science which already exist. We can't change those laws of physics, as Scotty famously said to Kirk. If we're God, we can invent the laws before we even start. So why is light the way it is? Why do photons exist in the way that they do? So photons, going back to those little particles of light, scientists will talk to you about them being both a particle, so a little tiny ball of something smacking into something else, and they will also talk to you about them being a wave of energy. Now, the interesting thing is that until scientists started thinking about photons, we understood that things could either be a particle or they could be a wave. They couldn't be both. Now, when we start looking at photons and other tiny subatomic particles, we see that they are always operating as both particle and wave, depending on how we look at them. Why is that interesting? Turn to Jesus. Turn with me to John chapter 1. It says this: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. So here and elsewhere we see Jesus being referred to as light, the light of men. It's nice to take that as a spiritual metaphor and a theological truth and blah, blah, blah. But I would wonder, what came first, the universe or Jesus? Well, Jesus, obviously. What came first, The universe or God's plan for the universe? Well, God's plan for the universe, obviously. So before God creates everything, we've already got God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We've already got the heart of the Father wanting to create life. We've already got the wisdom of God knowing that maybe there needs to be a salvation plan, that we need to have Jesus being sent incarnationally into the midst of this mess that humans are going to screw up. And Jesus is the light. So then God's thinking, we need to create light, let there be light. What does light look like? Jesus is both God and man. He is this paradox. How can you be God and man at the same time? You can't. How can anybody? It's impossible. But Jesus did it. Jesus is both God and man, in the same way that light is both particle and wave. What if in God's wisdom, he made the laws of physics to talk to us about the nature of Jesus Christ? What if at the most fundamental layer of this universe, it is all created to talk to us about the nature of Jesus Christ himself? Because light doesn't need to be made of particles and waves. It could be made of chocolate bars for all God cares. But God chose how it was going to be, and he chose a paradox where this duality of wave and particle might mirror the duality of God and man in Jesus. And I'll leave you with this thought, because there's loads more that I could talk about with those. But when I was at university, we had a visiting professor come from a university. I was in Sussex University in Brighton, and this professor was coming from London just to do one talk about some experiment they'd been running for a few years with some satellites up in space. And these satellites were actually focused on the sun. And what they were trying to measure were vibrations, waves propagating through the structure of the sun. And they didn't know what they were going to find. They felt they would be able to discover something about movement of stuff in the sun's structure, but they didn't know what it would be. And these satellites were able to detect, a bit like seismic waves when an earthquake happens, they were able to detect these vibrations through the sun. And I remember him saying to us all, and he wasn't a Christian, as far as I know, he said, what we found has completely astounded us. We expected to find some sort of random waves happening and then to study them and whatever, but he said, what we've discovered is that the waves going through the sun's surface are harmonics, which you'd find in a musical instrument. And he said, it's almost as though the sun is singing to us. Psalm 19 speaks, let me show you what it says. This is my favourite psalm. The heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands, day after day they pour forth speech. What? Hang on. The heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands, day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Wow. But stars are light. They don't speak. We see them, we don't hear them. Why is the psalmist talking about the stars speaking? And then this professor stands there and says, it's almost like the sun is singing to us. And the thing is, we live in a galaxy which contains not just one star, but 400 billion stars like our sun. And our galaxy is only one galaxy of about 400 billion other galaxies in the universe. What if every single star is singing in harmony and chorus of the glory of God? What if at the fundamental layers of the universe, light itself is talking to us about the nature of Jesus Christ? For me, those things are much more important of how long a yom is. What's most important is that in the beginning, God created. And he did so with a purpose, a Father's purpose in creating life and love. Amen.
I'm just wondering, for a few minutes,
we might do some. We got any questions that you might ask me, and I'll go, yeah. But he might know. So, questions, if you have any questions, or you might even want to argue with him, not with me. Yeah, you can go out in the car park. Have a fist. Any thoughts or any questions that you want to ask the learned Evan Cockshaw? Grill him. Yeah, Pat, go for it. Should I?
Put together by people, a group of men, presumably men, and things were put in order. How was it that they knew, thousands of years ago, the order in which God created the earth?
So that's a question on how does whoever wrote the Bible,
yep.
Well, who wrote it? And how did they know what you've just told us?
Awesome, thank you. So the authorship of Scripture, it was written by a guy called Bob. No, it wasn't. We don't know who wrote, particularly Genesis. Now, particularly the first section of the Old Testament, there's no way of knowing when those words were first formed in the order that they were formed in. There's a thing called the oral tradition, where we believe that the stories that we read now, so the words that we've just read in Genesis, we believe would have been passed on from generation to generation to generation verbally before they were ever written down. And that somehow they were sustained perfectly in that verbal transition, one person to another. So we don't know when that process began. There's some traditions say that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. And maybe that's true. Maybe God gave Moses those words when he gave Moses the Ten Commandments on the mountaintop. We don't know. There's all sorts of ideas and theories. And I think a bit like the Yoms, I'm not going to get worked up about the particular practicalities of it, because what I believe is that however it happened, whoever was involved, whenever it was first written down, it wasn't done in isolation from God. It was done with God knowing what he was doing and using someone as an agent within this creation to get stuff written down accurately. So if I was involved in writing down those words in Genesis, I might think to myself, oh, I'm just going to write down some thoughts and ideas. But God could well be behind me saying, these are the thoughts and ideas I want you to have, so that you write them down correctly and accurately. And God works like that, gently. He works in all of our lives, guiding, directing, steering us to what he would ideally have us do. But with something as important as Scripture, I can perfectly easily see that God was intimately involved in the process of those things being written down, and written down as God wanted them to be written down. So I don't know how exactly it happened, but I do believe that God was intimately involved, and that's what we call the inspiration of Scripture by the Holy Spirit. I'm going to have to talk to God a bit more about that when we get to heaven.
Great. Does that answer the question?
That's right, yeah. So there's different... there's the apocryphal stories... texts which the Roman Catholic Church take as being part of the full canon of Scripture. The Anglican Church takes as being an additional set of literature which can be useful and enlightening but is not Scripture itself. And most other church groups and denominations have little to do with the Apocrypha. Those apocryphal books were considered by the early church council, which met to agree what the canon of Scripture was. They decided that they were not fully scriptural. I don't know why I've not looked into that enough. But those apocryphal writings all come from a period which is much later than what we've been looking at today. So they come from the intertestamental period, sort of towards the end of the Old Testament, just before Jesus, and I think some over into the New Testament era as well. Rich will tell you more about that.
No, I'm a little bit... Yeah. No. Yeah, anything else? Any other questions? John. John is a brilliant question asker.
Excellent.
Go for it, then.
In the beginning, God created heavens. Can you explain more about the word heavens?
Yeah.
That's the first one. And the second one is, a lot of pastors, I mean, I have heard, I've seen, they have a disagreement about creation once. As you said, yam, it can be a day or more than a day. That answers a lot of questions, actually. But in the creation of the devil, it says from the verse 2 to verse 3, there was a lot of gap in it. And probably during that time, I mean, Lucifer or devil has happened, or something more has happened. Can you explain in case, if you have any understanding? Or
do you mean something more specifically about the creation of Lucifer, or explain about that gap?
Gap.
Sure. So your first question was about heavens, the plurality of heavens. So in Jewish tradition, they talk about multiple heavens. And actually you see that in the New Testament, in John's writing, in the New Testament, he talks about being caught up into the seventh heaven and things like this. And there was this understanding that there was this multiple layering of heavens. We talk today about heaven and earth. So we just have one heaven and one earth. And that actually, I think I'm right in saying, comes very much from a Greek understanding. Actually not a Christian or a Hebrew understanding, but a Greek understanding that there's the gods up here, and then there are the realm of the mortals down here. And actually that isn't a biblical way of thinking. I'm not sure that the multiple layers of heavens is is either very helpful, but that's how the Jewish people talked about things. So the sky is the first layer of the heavens. And then there's these increasing layers, so space, what we call space, would be the next layer of the heavens to a Jewish person. And then you get layers, spiritual layers of the heavens. The topmost layer is where God exists. And then the angels inhabit some lower realm below God. I can't remember the details of all those layers of heavens, but that's why it talks about the heavens. I think it's not just talking about the heavenly realm where God already exists, but then the rest of his creation, and working down through the heavens until we reach the what we call today earth. So that's as much as I can tell you about heavens, but it does relate directly to the Jewish understanding of earth, heaven 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, to get to God. As for the gap, there's actually lots of gaps throughout those yoms. Or rather, as I would rather say, it's not a gap at all. If you want to stay with the 24-hour period of time, then you need to create some big expansion gaps between them. But from my point of view, I'm talking about yoms which are already expanded. And actually, God can do a heck of a lot in one yom. I don't know how long yom 2 was, from God's point of view, or translating it into our time frame. But I'm sure there was ample time for Lucifer to have fallen like a star from heaven during Yom 2, as well as God separating the waters from the waters, the rest of the stuff he does in Yom 2. The other thing is dinosaurs, which isn't what you're asking, but another example of using that time frame, expanding time frame. Where do dinosaurs fit in when we look at fossil evidence and they seem to be a few hundred million years old? Well, pick a yom, slap them in. They'll fit there, they'll walk, they'll die, they'll turn into fossils before we get onto the next yom. There's no problem. So there's no problem with Lucifer either. He fits into pick a yom. There's lots of space there, time there for him to do all his falling and turning into the devil. Is that helpful?
Okay, maybe time for one more before the potatoes burn. Anyone else?
It's just occurred to me that in the Bible, after the flood and Noah and so on, and the nations, the people got together and said, let's build this tower.
Mm.
And God, in his wisdom, sort of brought that to nothing.
Mm.
Why doesn't God put limits on us doing intergalactical exploration in the same way? We're trying to, you know, every time a Mars lander goes up and then comes down and doesn't come back and send any information, I saw a picture that was supposed to have come from a Mars lander that said, oh, that looks like life.
Mm.
There's something there. And we keep on this goal of trying to find somebody else who's like us.
Mm.
I just wonder why God doesn't put some limits to sort of say, look, enough's enough. Or is he just allowing us to do it to keep us entertained?
Let's ask Stanley.
I remember learning, because of the expansion of the universe and how fast it is, there are some galaxies we'll never actually be able to reach, so there are limits of where we can go, and we can't reach forever. We will, like once there's got so far, we might not even be able to explore all of the Milky Way again. So the expansion of the universe is a barrier.
Absolutely right, thank you. Yeah, to be fair, the realms that we can explore now are meaningless compared to the realms of the universe. So to get to the next nearest star, if we travelled at the speed of light for a year, we would start to get there. We would have made some headway to get to the next nearest star. So that's travelling at the speed of light. That's 300 million metres every second. That's the speed of light. 300 million metres every second. That's a ridiculous speed, and the distances in space are so vast that I don't see that we will ever have the technology to be able to travel those sorts of distances. Our galaxy, to get from where we are in the heart of the galaxy, so think of a big disc shape. We've got the centre of the galaxy, big glowing ball of black hole and stars dying, and then 400 billion stars all swirling around. Our sun is one of those 400 billion stars. And to give you a handle on that sort of number, if you have a box a metre by a metre by a metre, so a cubic metre, empty box, and you fill it with fine-grained sand, that number of grains of sand, start to imagine picking up a handful and just trying to think, how many grains of sand are there? How many grains of sand in this box? That's the number of stars in one galaxy. And our sun is one grain of sand. And it's all spread out into this disc shape swirling around. And our sun is about two-thirds of the way out. And to go from our sun, if we went the shortest distance out of the galaxy, so straight up through the disc, and out into deepest outer space, it would be a journey of about 25,000 years. Travelling at the speed of light. That's bonkers. It's utterly bonkers. So to travel from one galaxy to another, never going to happen. Travel from one star to another, very unlikely to happen. And yet what we are discovering, I believe, through all our scientific endeavour, is the uniqueness of life on Earth, which is fantastic, and the glory of God's creation. It just blows my mind. Every time we discover something new, I think God created that, and it's waited until now for anyone to be able to see it. Why did God do that? Why has God created 99.9999999% of a universe that no one is ever going to glimpse. It comes back to Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. Every bit of God's creation is singing his praises. And we find ourselves at the heart of that. And I would love us to keep exploring, to send probes, to send people, to find that actually it's here on earth where Jesus Christ came, that God's heart is focused.
Yeah. Cool.
People always applaud other people, never me.
Yeah. But for the next 5 weeks, clap Rich at the end.
Okay, I'm now going to take questions on the tuba. Okay. Yeah, okay. Yeah, all right, okay. Thank you, Evan. Evan's going to stay for lunch. So if you've got any other things you think, oh, no, I wish I'd asked about that, then see him. And if you do want to know more about the tuba, then please do see me, and I'll be more than happy to talk about it. So we're going to I'm going to pray now, and then just give this over to God now. Father, we thank you for speaking to us today. I want to pray, just help us to get a handle on that size, that enormity of your creation and who you are, and how in the midst of all of that, as we broke bread earlier, we just remembered you came to us here and now. The awesomeness of your gospel here amongst us is incredible here in this little planet. And in this little church, in our little lives, let us know the fullness of you, awesome God, that we may display your glory to the world around us. And so we pray, let's take these words and let them do something in our hearts and in our lives, that we would be able to glorify you more and live in you more. Through Jesus, we pray. Amen. Thanks, Evan.